We're going to have our Bible reading in the so it's part of the sermon. So if you don't mind turning in your Bibles to page 385, which is 2 Kings 16, and that will be our text for today. And I'll be reading different parts of it, working through it as we go through the sermon. Loving Father, I am always aware of how desperately I depend on you. When I stand up to preach your word, Lord, it is a great responsibility and a greater privilege. But Lord, please, may you speak to your people gathered here today. May they hear your voice. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will know that I used to be a history teacher. And one of the terrifying things about being a history teacher is when you get your history wrong. I was teaching A-level American history, and for about half of a year, I thought that there were two places in America, one known as Arkansas and the other one as Arkansas. Only later did I discover that you pronounce Arkansas Arkansas. Fortunately, none of my pupils twigged. But there are other ways you can get history wrong as well. You can misinterpret it. You can judge it wrongly. So Chamberlain, when he came back from Munich, was lauded with the phrase, peace for our time. And it seemed that the conclusion of history would be that he had done a great thing in averting the Nazi threat and the devastation of war. But the verdict changed when Hitler invaded Poland. Now, why do I mention that? Well, because we're looking today at one of the kings of the Bible, Ahaz. And with my historian's hat on, my conclusion must be that Ahaz was a really smart and effective king. We're going to see that he faced a very real and present threat. In fact, it was even more complicated than 2 Kings tells us, as we discover in Chronicles elsewhere. He used the smart alliance to remove that threat. And he used an alliance with a nation that seemed unlikely to pose any immediate threat to his kingdom of Judah because it was way away. And he also hedged his bets religiously. But we are going to see that though he died a success, he was a failure. But we're also going to see that he was 20 when he started as king, and he reigned for, I think, 16 years. And that's why, if you're within 5 years of 20, put your hand up. That's sort of the Ahaz we're looking at here as he enters his throne. It's a big challenge for you to think about how you're going to match up compared to Ahaz. And it's a big challenge to us to think about how we have matched up to Ahaz, those of us with thinning hair and graying hair and eyebrows going everywhere, as it turns out in my case. So let's look at the first section of chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the peoples of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elah and have lived there to this day. So we'll stop for the moment. But what we see in this early introduction, in particular in verses 1 to 4, because I actually carried on by accident, in verses 1 to 4, we see Ahaz adopting the world's beliefs. Ahaz looks to blend in. He takes on the practices of the nations around them, and in fact the nations that they replaced in Canaan. And in fact, this is really striking, this marks him out as a hero in our present culture. Have you thought about that? Here is a man who is incredibly open-minded religiously. He will welcome any religious thoughts, any religious gods. He will not be doctrinaire. He won't tell others particularly what to believe. He is willing to learn from other people, and he's willing to adapt and fit in. He's the perfectly open-minded king. Isn't this the sort of king our culture would love? But it is also clear that the judgment of the writer of 2 Kings is this is where Ahaz starts to go wrong. Because Ahaz is called to follow the religion of his father. And here, David, who was of course his great-great-great-whatever grandfather, the one who had followed God faithfully and had refused to be enticed by the religions around them. You see, it turns out that to be great king is not to be a great king in our world's eyes, where we simply go with whatever latest fashion of religion is. It isn't even to say, oh, well, there are many ways to God. It is to listen to the Lord Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But like Ahaz, we, both individually and as a church in this country, are under intense pressure to go along with all the other beliefs, to say that there are many legitimate ways to God. Not to deny God. Ahaz didn't, and I'm going to call him from now on the way that he's described in the Old Testament. Not to deny the Judah God, Yahweh, the God of the Lord Jesus, but to simply put him as one among many. We are called to do the same by the culture around us. To say that actually it doesn't matter which religion you believe in or whether you have any religion at all. Or even everyone can sort of make Jesus out to be whoever they want him to be and not hear his real claims. Ahaz faced a similar world to ours, and he chose to blend in. And those gods were very appealing, even though they seem pretty harsh. Ashtoreth and Baal was the gods of the roundabout. They were the gods of fertility. So you went to them because you wanted a fertile harvest or you wanted lots of children. And their sacrifices were very popular as well because it basically involved sexual promiscuity. And Molech's sacrifices were rather more vicious. They meant the sacrifice of children to get what you wanted. We read this about Ahaz. He sacrificed his son in the fire. These were ugly, ugly beliefs, not truths at all. Now, of course, we don't worship Ashtoreth, Baal and Molech, but our culture does have very strong gods. It worships freedom, independence, self-determination, individualism. Although our sacrifices are perhaps similar to those gods, unconstrained sexual experimentation. We're certainly not, our world says, to be constrained by what Yahweh, the God of the Bible, has said in his word. It seems that our world wants us to say, and many in the church are willing to say this, is that we can't really believe any longer any instruction of God's word if it seems to restrict us in any way. If it seems to threaten our fulfillment, potential, or happiness, we can just ignore God then and turn to other ways of thinking, as Ahaz does. But it turns out that we will only find those things, fulfillment, potential, and happiness, by not doing what Ahaz did, but by holding to the one true God. But more than that, when the rubber really hits the road, if we have ignored God, if we have just treated him as one of many, we will make the most terrible mistakes when things get very, very hard indeed. We will look to the wrong saviour. So let's carry on reading in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 5. Getting it right this time. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the people of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Here we see not Ahaz adopting the world's gods, but adopting the world's saviours. Now, let's be under no illusion here. Ahaz is facing a real threat. It's, if you like, an existential threat for Judah. What I mean by that is a threat which threatens the very existence of Judah. Israel, which is the northern kingdom, which had broken away from David's kingdom and left Judah behind, and Aram are both attacking. And Ahaz is in danger of being overwhelmed. I was thinking about that. You can just imagine him in his study. And there he is thinking, what shall I do? What shall I do? In fact, he might even at some point break into song. I don't know. I mean, what would he sing, I wonder? He needed a hero. He needs a hero. He was in a desperate situation and he needed a hero. And actually, there is the moment of great opportunity for him. Because he might have asked that question, where are all the gods? He might have asked that question. I've been worshipping Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech. Where are they? And he might have found his hero by turning to God. And found that he was, in fact, strong and he was fast and he was fresh from the fight. That he was going to be larger than life. He might have found that. But he goes to the wrong hero. He goes to the wrong saviour. Did you notice how it's referred to in chapter 7? What he says. I am your Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me. He's looking for a saviour. But he goes to the saviour he can see and he can buy, rather than the saviour he can't see and on whose grace he must trust. He goes to Assyria. Now, let's get this right. This is amazingly strategic kingship. With my sort of history teacher's head on, I'm thinking, that's clever, isn't it? That's pretty smart. He sees these two northern kingdoms, Israel and Aram, are threatening him. What we'll do is we'll get the bigger kingdom, which is in their rear, to come and attack them whilst they're distracted. That is so clever, isn't it? That is genius, isn't it? That's brilliant strategy. That's really effective kingship. It is. But it's also faithless kingship. It's kingship which doesn't trust God. I originally called this title Ahaz, a great and foolish strategist. Isaiah tells us, because we can read about Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, Isaiah tells us that Yahweh promised to save Ahaz, despite all of his idolatry. One of the ways I thought God spoke to us so powerfully last week was that idea of God's grace, Yahweh's grace with people who don't deserve it. And we see it here. Ahaz has gone his own way, and yet Yahweh still says, listen, I will come and help you. He even offers Ahaz a sign. Isn't it interesting that Ahaz's problem is not that Yahweh's grace runs out. It is that he never taps into it. Yahweh offers Ahaz visible evidence. He doesn't even say, listen, you've just got to have faith. He says, I will give you a sign. Ask a sign of me. But here's the interesting thing in Isaiah. Ahaz refuses the sign. He pretends it's his sophistication. Oh, I don't need a sign from you, God. That only works if he then trusts God, but he doesn't. The reality is that he doesn't want to trust in God's promise. He would prefer to buy Assyria's armies. And I think that's a real sign of when we're going to the wrong saviour, when we no longer want to listen to God's word. Now, that may take many forms. It may be that we actually decide we don't want to go to church anymore, or we don't want to read God's word anymore, or we'll read it, but we'll really read it just as a sort of habit, or we'll like certain bits of it, which are our favourite bits of the Bible, and then bits which we don't like, so we tend to ignore. In fact, there's this thing called the lectionary, which is the set readings for the Church of England. And every so often they give you a passage and you miss out some verses, which I always think is interesting. I think, why have you missed those out? And it's normally because actually they don't like them. The old lectionary didn't do that. And yet there's often, well, always great truth in those verses that are missed out. A sign that we have gone to the wrong saviour is that we shut our ears to the voice of God. Maybe even the voice of God through our conscience. We just put our hands over our ears, close our eyes and say, la, 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 la. I want to go ahead with my plan. And the other sign is that Ahaz's plan is born of fear and not faith. There's this lovely bit in Isaiah chapter 7 when God gives a message to him through the prophet Isaiah. And it's just one of the most beautiful little passages. It says this. Be careful, verse 4, say to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, talking about Aram and Israel. He says, and then he goes on to say, because if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. The way of faith is the way to say, I will not act on fear. I will be careful. I will be quiet. I will not let my heart be faint. I will trust in the Lord. I will be firm in faith. You see, that's the interesting thing about fear and faith. Fear is what faith is for. How often do we think that we don't have any faith because we're afraid and we think, oh, you know, it's okay, I have faith when things are going well, but when something frightening happens, oh, my faith feels very weak. And I always think that's a strange thing to do because actually that's what faith is for. Faith is for when we are afraid. When we are afraid, we trust in God. Not when we're afraid, we worry our faith isn't strong enough and we throw it out the window. I was trying to think of an illustration about this. If you've got a fire extinguisher, you think it's a great fire extinguisher, brilliant fire extinguisher, but we've never had a fire. What a wonderful fire extinguisher. And then imagine there's a fire, you think, oh, I'm not sure my fire extinguisher is good enough, and you throw it out the window. I mean, wouldn't that be stupid? Now, that's the time to use the fire extinguisher. That's what faith is for, God says. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. As Christians, we have to be very careful that our actions are not coming out of fear. We may be afraid, but we do not act because of that fear. We must make sure that our driving thought is not fear of the crisis, but faith in Yahweh. But one of the interesting things about the strategy, which is quite terrifying, is that it works. The strategy works. The faithless strategy works. How do you get your head around that? Ahab finishes his reign, albeit young, but with no occupying force. He even carries on his idolatry. We read on in verses 10 and following. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before King Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. He offered up his burnt offering and grain offering, poured out his drink offering, and splashed the blood of his fellowship offerings against the altar. The bronze altar that stood before the Lord he brought from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. King Ahaz then gave these orders to Uriah the priest. On the large new altar, offer the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, and the burnt offerings of all the people of the land, and their grain offering and their drink offering. Splash against this altar the blood of all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. But I will use the bronze altar for seeking guidance. And Uriah the priest did just as King Ahaz had ordered. King Ahaz cut off the side panels and removed the basins from the movable stands. He removed the sieve from the bronze balls that supported it and set it on a stone base. He took away the Sabbath canopy that had been built at the temple and removed the royal entrance outside the temple of the Lord in deference to the king of Assyria. As for the other events of the reign of King Ahaz and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Ahaz rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son succeeded him as king. What we see there is that it just seems like a bit of moving furniture, doesn't it? Building a new altar and stuff like that. But it's much more significant than that, because the whole temple had been built according to a plan set out by God. And Ahaz is saying, I can do better. Let's shift that over there. Let's get my own altar on. I don't like the God altar. Let's get rid of those sea business. I'm not even sure what that's for, Ahaz is thinking. Let's get rid of canopies here and everything else. Let's do it how I like it. Or in fact, as we discover, like how the king of Assyria likes it. He carries on with his disregard for God. Why? Because his strategy seemed to have worked. There's a lesson for us there about what I call consequential theology. So basing theology on how things seem to work out. So quite often people will know that God's word says something, but they'll go ahead and do their own thing and it seems to work out. So they'll say, well, see, look, it must have been all right. It was fine for me to marry that person, or it was fine for me to take that job or whatever. It's consequential theology. It's fine for us to change the worship in that way, because it worked out well. I hear this argument an awful lot in the debate over women in ministry and over sexuality at the moment. It's a consequential argument. I've heard people say, yeah, I know I married a non-Christian. I know God's word says I shouldn't. But look, it worked out really well. You have to be very careful with that. That's consequential theology. Because there's another reason why it might have worked out, which is that God is really gracious even when you rebel, even when I rebel. I'm so grateful that consequential theology doesn't exist. Otherwise, I'll be in a terrible trouble, because I daily rebel against my loving Father. So the strategy works, but it is at a great cost. The riches committed to the worship of God, verse 7, are given over to Ahaz. So here we are. Who does he really value in his worship? Well, it's clearly Ahaz, isn't it? Because he's giving him all the riches which were originally committed to God's worship. Judah is enslaved, verse 7. I am your servant and vassal. I will obey you, he says. They abandoned Judah's saviour, and they end up being dictated to in terms of their worship, verse 17. It says that, it's not verse 17, it says in verse 18, he's done all of this in deference to the king of Assyria. Isaiah 8, though, tells us the very worst of it. Ahaz would pay all of this to Assyria to save Judah from a besieging army. But here's the thing. Assyria decides it quite likes what it sees in Judah. And this more powerful enemy than Israel and Aram would, in the reign of Ahaz's son, rush up into Judah like a flood, crashing against the walls of Jerusalem. So how are we in danger of being like Ahaz, of being pulled away from trusting in Yahweh to trust in something else? Well, it's when we end up looking for a hero or a saviour, but do not look to the Lord. What are some of the signs of that? You will prioritise this thing over your worship, like Ahaz took the temple gold and gave it away. So maybe your attendance at church will drop off. Maybe your quiet times will disappear. It's a real sign that we are resting in a saviour other than God. You will also stop listening to him. You'll avoid praying and reading the Bible because, well, you don't have time. And it's really important you do these things, because otherwise everything will go wrong. I just don't have time. But secretly, you're afraid of what he might say. And your first instinct will not be to go to him in prayer, but to get on with your planning. In fact, in all of your project, you will find, or plans or strategies, you will find that is where all your efforts go. And at best, prayer is a tack on to the end. I say you, but I'm talking to myself here as well. Where are some of the areas this might be? Well, obviously work. Work can very easily become our saviour, because we think that only work will give us financial security, a sense of value and significance. That's what our world thinks. That's what our world thinks work does. But actually, our security, our value and significance can only come from the Lord. Let's not look to our saviour in work. Relationships. Relationships can become our saviour because we think that only in a committed relationship, exclusive relationship, often sexual, will we find things like, well, the rescue from being unloved, the rescue from being unfulfilled, the rescue from being alone. But the Lord's standing there saying to us, I will be your saviour. You can know me. And mission. How many Christian organisations have started out doing good and being openly and explicitly and clearly Christian? Only as they then later on, as they try to get government funding or try to avoid bad publicity, do they start to push aside their Christian side. Initially, they just stop proclaiming the truth and believing, but soon they end up no longer believing the truths of the Bible. Why? Because they want to be accepted by the culture around them. It's one of the reasons why I love Christians Against Poverty. It's why I think it's such a brilliant organisation. Because it's quite clear that it is there out of love. Love for people that it wants them to get them out of poverty. And love for them because it wants them to know the Lord Jesus so they'll be saved eternally. And they have committed to only raise money from Christians and not to seek government funding. Why? Because they are afraid that if they go to the government will then put pressure on them to stop telling people about Jesus. Oh, I think that's brilliant. They are saying our Saviour is not funding from a government. Our Saviour is the Lord. What is the consequence of turning to these things? Other people, work, other organisations, source of funding, as our saviour. Well, they become our ruler and their early blessings start to sour. They start to dominate us as Assyria did. And we end up becoming distant from our real saviour. But most of all, they ultimately fail us. Assyria finally attacked again. But there is a greater cost to Ahaz. Because if he turned to Assyria, he missed out on the opportunity which his suffering offered him. That's a really interesting thought, this. That when you face big challenges like Ahaz did, those are opportunities to grow. They are opportunities to find that the Lord is your saviour. But Ahaz rejected that opportunity. He carries on his spiritual experimentation unchanged from before the crisis. Why? Because his saviour wasn't Yahweh, it was Assyria. There's a later king of Judah called Manasseh. And he has a very similar start to Ahaz. He also burns his sons in the fire. They were a nice crowd of kings, these. And 2 Chronicles 33 tells us that disaster comes. In fact, Assyria comes in and he is taken into captivity. But that disaster and defeat led him to return to the Lord. And so Yahweh restored him. And the second part of his reign is a reign of turning to the Lord and faithfulness. Worse happened to Manasseh. But because of that, he was saved. Ahaz faced the crisis and went to the wrong saviour, and so never returned to the Lord. But as a final thought, I do feel sorry, a little bit sorry for Ahaz, because those around him didn't help, and in particular, Uriah doesn't. Uriah's the priest. He's the one who should be saying to him, do not change the temple. We will not worship these other gods. We will stay true to Yahweh. In fact, Ahaz's grandfather was a man called Uzziah. In fact, it's rather confusing. He's called two different names in Kings and Chronicles, but he's most known for Uzziah, who is the king who reigns when Isaiah starts preaching. And the interesting thing was that when he, like Ahaz, tried to be the one to offer sacrifices at the temple, so they both do this, the priest, the high priest, says, you will not. And the priests, I love the priests of the Old Testament, they were armed. I think that's so much more like manly than the Church of England, isn't it, with their ministers. I think we need to be armed. swords and spears and things like that. They give the spears to the church wardens. It's just wrong. But they stop the king from offering the sacrifice. And in fact, the Lord disciplines Uzziah. He gives him leprosy. And he spends the rest of his reign as a leper, separate. Why? So that he wouldn't carry on doing something disastrous, which is disobeying God. But Ahaz doesn't learn from that, because Uriah doesn't do what the high priest of Uzziah's reign had done. And I think the challenge to us is that, for our leaders, the leaders of our churches, are they not warning us? Are they just sort of saying it's all right to carry on doing what we are? Where is the warning voice to us saying, go back to God's word? Where's the warning voice saying, don't listen to our culture around us? Where is that warning voice? And are we being that warning voice as well? To say, as our world goes away and tries to drag us with it, goes away from God's truth, we will not move. We will stand. So, Ahaz, he's a pretty desperate king. We're going to finish in 2 weeks' time, not this sermon, we're going to finish in 2 weeks' time with Josiah. And Josiah's much better news. Now, we've had Ahab and Ahaz. It is good to see when things go wrong that we can avoid it. We must make sure that we go to the true Saviour for our salvation. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the example of Ahaz, and we pray that we would take it to heart, that we would not be drawn away from you as our Saviour. Lord, many of us will be facing situations which feel very frightening, and we don't know how we can manage. And we are so tempted to put our trust and our hope and our faith in something other than you. But Lord, please may we, in the words of Isaiah, please may we be quiet. May we be careful. May we not fear. And may our hearts not be faint. May we be firm in faith so that we will stand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.